You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you are able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Romans 7, 13 through 25. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Thank you.
Lord, we come before you this morning. We recognize, Lord, our need for instruction. So you have given us your word. Your word, O Lord, is that lamp unto our feet, that light unto our path that reveals where it is that we're walking and shows us the path that you would have us to walk. Lord Jesus, today we humble ourselves before you and recognize that the gospel of Christ brings life. We ask, Lord, that you would illuminate that life as we study your word together in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 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 Well, friends, last week, Ron taught us unequivocally that the law of God is good. The commandment of God is pure. And by its very essence, the law is holy and the law is righteous. So despite the painful conviction and spiritual discomfort that we experience when the law of God exposes the depth of our depravity and the spiritual discomfort that we have when it reveals the sentence of death that looms over each and every one of us, Paul wants us to remember that the law itself is good. The law is good. In reality, it is the sin that is dwelling within us that produces death. The law merely exposes that sin for what it truly is. Now remember from last week, in verse 13, Paul asked this question. In verse 13, he said, did that which is good, and of course he's pointing to the law here, did that which is good then bring death to me? Of course, the answer, by no means. By no means. Did the law bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me, through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, so that we understand the purpose of the law, the purpose of that law is to expose our sin and to show it to be the destructive, fatal disease that it truly is. It is only after experiencing the conviction of sin that a person will look to Christ by faith for that salvation that he offers to us. Now, by way of illustration, we might liken the law of God to a medical test. Yeah, a medical test that uncovers or exposes the presence of a deadly disease within our physical bodies. Now, speaking from recent experience and also from my family history, I think we could compare the law of God, well, we could compare that to a colonoscopy. Okay? Hate to say that, but it really is a good comparison when we think about it. You see, the law of God searches the deepest, darkest recesses of our flesh. And it does that in order to expose the corruption of a deadly disease. Sadly, my paternal grandfather died of colon cancer when he was only 43 years old. He never actually knew that he had the disease until it was too late. So I never had the opportunity to meet him because he died before I was born. Now, in light of my family history, when I turned 40, my dad took me aside and he said, "You need to begin having these tests." So I've tried to do that every 5 or so years. But I want you to remember, because these kinds of medical tests are so very invasive and somewhat uncomfortable, people try to avoid them. Just preparing for the test, there are some who say with apprehension in their voice, "This test is going to kill me." However, the test is not going to kill you. As a matter of fact, just like the law of God, the test is good. The test is pure. It is designed to uncover that which is producing death in you. The test doesn't produce death. The disease produces death. The test just uncovers it, and so it is that the law of God is like a medical test that uncovers the sin that lies deep within each and every one of us. That sin eventually, of course, leads to death, and that's what Paul is reflecting on here in Romans 7:13. Now, looking back on his relationship with the law, before his conversion, the Apostle Paul speaks in the past tense. It is in the past tense in verse 9 when Paul said, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." And I died. You see, it's like you and like me. There was a time in Paul's life when he was careless and self-deceived with regard to his own self-righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, reflecting on his previous life, Paul wrote these words. He said, "Circumcised on the eighth day," and you can almost hear him say this with pride, "of the people of Israel," again with pride, "of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." It didn't get any better than that. They were the legalist of the legalist, a Pharisee according to the law. But when God sovereignly, when God graciously opened Paul's eyes on that road to Damascus, he saw the resurrected Christ in all of his glory, and then Paul died. Well, he didn't die physically. By faith, he was united to Christ in his death. Therefore, Paul was credited with Christ's death and credited also with Christ's righteousness. Now, here in Romans 7, Paul gives a personal testimony of how God used the law to expose his own sinful condition. Reading through chapter 7, in verses 7 through 25, Paul uses the first-person singular pronouns, I, me, or my. He uses those words 46 times. So we know that he's talking about himself. He's talking about his own life, his own personal experiences. And again, in verses 7 through 13, we remember that Paul used the past tense. Ron dealt with that last week. He used the past tense to show how God worked through the law to bring the conviction of sin into his own life. But now, as we move on this morning, in verses 14 to 25, the verb tenses shift. They shift to the present tense as Paul begins to describe what I believe is his own experience of sanctification. Now, just to be clear, let's remember, what is sanctification? Is sanctification the awareness of how good we're actually becoming? No, that's not it. If you think that, you've missed the mark. Instead, sanctification is a growing sense of how sinful we really are, so that we consistently turn to and depend upon the Lord Jesus for our salvation. There's an eye-opening experience that has taken place. We've seen ourselves in light of the law of God, and we've seen that death is at work within us. So, through faith in Jesus Christ and faith in his sacrifice, we recognize that death has been destroyed. We have now been made new by faith in Jesus Christ. And we are continually being renewed by the Word of God and continually being renewed by the Spirit of God as we look to Christ. Now, the wording that Paul uses here in this final portion of chapter 7 can be somewhat confusing. I'd like to work through that confusion. The scholars are divided as to whether Paul is describing his life before, during, or after his conversion. You see, when Paul speaks of himself as being of the flesh, or when Paul speaks about, where am I? when Paul speaks about being sold under sin, or when Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, we might think that he is speaking about his life before Christ, especially when we reflect back on chapter 6, because Paul wrote these words in chapter 6, verse 2. He said, how can we who died to sin live in it? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, we're trying to recollect what Paul already said about having been dead to sin, but now in verse 7, when he's talking about his own life, he's saying, oh, wretched man that I am, I'm sold under sin. What is he saying here? Well, with chapter 6 in mind, the question naturally arises that says, how can Paul, as a believer, how can he speak of himself as being sold under sin? Well, that's a good question. On the other hand, there are those who say that Paul is speaking about his sanctification and the battle of that sanctification. So as a believer, he's pointing to the fact that he consistently expresses a love for God's law. He consistently expresses a desire to obey God, and these things, that love for the law and that desire to obey God, well, these are the experience of someone who has come to know God. You see, in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, 19, and 21, Paul expresses a desire to obey God and also a hatred for that which is evil. And then in Romans 7, 17, 20 to 22, Paul is humbled before God and he realizes that nothing good dwells in his flesh. In 7:25, Paul gives thanks to Jesus Christ as his Lord and serves him with his mind. So we have these different words that Paul is using that bring some kind of confusion. But if you remember earlier in the letter, Paul told us that none of these desires, not the desire for the law of God, the desire to walk in righteousness, that desire is foreign from those who are separated from Christ. Unbelievers don't think that way. In chapter 1, Paul said that unbelievers despise and actively suppress the truth of God as it is revealed through creation and conscience. They push it away. They suppress the truth of God. You know, you did, and I did as well before coming to know Christ. Then he went on to say in chapter 1 that unbelievers neither honor God nor give thanks to him. But here in this chapter, we see Paul giving thanks to God. So by virtue of the strong spiritual desires that are expressed here in verses 14 to 25, I believe that Paul is describing his life as a believer at that present time. So that would be the life of a mature believer. Now, friends, you may have discovered what I've found to be true in my own life. And that is that the longer I walk with the Lord, the less I sin, but the more I repent. The less I sin, but the more I repent. You see, the more I grow in the knowledge of God, the more I come to understand his manifold perfections and the standard of his perfect righteousness, the more I realize how consistently I fall short of his glory. And that then elicits an ongoing attitude of humble repentance within me. Now let's take a look at our text this morning. In verses 14 through 25, which at times can seem almost like a tongue twister here, Paul lays out three laments, three cries from the heart regarding his ongoing battle with remaining sin. In essence, Paul says the same thing three different ways, and with each cry, Paul, number one, states the problem. Number two, describes the conflict. And then briefly states why that problem exists. He does that repeatedly. He does that once. No, he does it twice. No, he actually does it three times. He says the same thing three times. Let's begin in verse 14, where Paul states the problem. What is the problem here? Well, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now, the law originated with God. What does it mean that the law is spiritual? Well, the law originated with God, who is spirit, and so the law then is spiritual. On the other hand, I, he says, am of the flesh, created of the dust of the earth, so by my very nature, I am earthbound and I am mortal. However, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, as believers, we have been washed. As believers, we have been cleansed. We have been transformed on the inside. Now let's go back into the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and let's take a look at this great work that God has done within us, transforming us. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, where the prophet writes and he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see here, when we are born of God, the Holy Spirit removes that old heart of stone and gives us a new heart. Upon that new heart, God has written the law of God. It's indelibly etched upon our new heart. Now, the prophet Ezekiel agrees with that. In Ezekiel 36, 27, the prophet writes and he says, I will put my spirit, this is God speaking here, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So when we are born of God, we have a new spirit. When we are born of God, we have a new heart. And on that heart is written the law of God. And the Spirit of God then makes us careful to obey the law of God that is written on our hearts. So the words of the prophets are glorious. And the experience of them by those who believe is absolutely transformational. With our new heart, we delight in the law of God, as Paul said, as David said. And the indwelling Holy Spirit motivates us then towards obedience. Now I want you to think for a moment. In his infinite wisdom, through the new birth, God has placed within fleshly men and women his Holy Spirit and his perfect law so that these holy treasures are now dwelling in vessels of clay. Understand that? We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This new heart, this new spirit that we have dwells within this body of flesh. When the law of God is written upon my heart, when it collides with the frailty of my flesh, sparks are going to fly. And that's the internal conflict that Paul is describing for us here in the seventh chapter of Romans, especially verses 15 and 16 that we'll read now. In verse 15, Paul writes and he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do the thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. I agree with the law that it is good. I don't understand, he says, I can't come to grips with the moral contradictions that battle for prominence within me. To be perfectly honest, there are times where I feel almost as if I'm a spiritual schizophrenic. My new self, which is my true self, longs to honor God. I desire to live with purity. I desire to live in holiness, and yet I don't. Or at least I don't consistently live that way. Instead, I find myself doing the very things that I hate to do. The fact that I am agitated by my sinful actions and disheartened by my failure to obey God shows, it proves that my inner man agrees with and that my inner man delights in the law of God. Now listen, while this struggle is truly humbling, I want to remind you that it proves that I have received a new heart and a new spirit from God. Otherwise, I would not be struggling. Now in verse 17, Paul helps us to understand the reason why this problem exists. In verse 17, he says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Now, before my new birth, I was sinful to the core. Every intention of my heart was only evil continuously, but that's no longer the case. By the gracious work of God, I have become a new creature in Christ. I possess a new heart that desires to live in obedience to God. But there is a problem. There's a problem. Remaining sin dwells in my flesh and acts like a usurper, an illegitimate power who fights against me at every turn. Listen to what John MacArthur says. I think this is brilliant. In his commentary on this chapter, John says this. He says, after salvation, sin, like a deposed and exiled ruler, no longer reigns in a person's life, but manages to survive. It no longer resides in the innermost self, but finds its residual dwelling in his flesh, in the unredeemed humanness that remains until a believer meets the Lord at the rapture or at death. Think about those words. Now think about this. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There are these opposing forces of flesh and spirit. The true I, we'll get to that. I'm jumping ahead. As I said, this ongoing battle should work within us two things. First, humility, and second, hope. Humility in the fact that we know that in our flesh there dwells no good thing. We are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to complete the good work that He began in us at our redemption. Now, this ongoing battle also brings us hope. Hope because the battle itself serves as proof that we have received a new heart, that we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and we are born of God. Two things, a double-edged sword. We have hope, but we are humbled by our ongoing wrestle. Now, moving on to verse 18, Paul restates the problem. He describes the conflict, and he restates the reason for this ongoing battle. In verse 18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. In order to be absolutely clear, Paul explains that the me in whom dwells no good thing is not the same as the I who loves the law of God and desires to do what is right that he mentioned in verse 17. In verse 17, there was this new I, this new person, this recreated being, this new creature in Christ who loves the law and wants to do what's right, but then there is this me that is fleshly, that continually battles against the Spirit. Through the new birth, I have become a new creature in Christ, and I have become a partaker of the divine nature. However, so long as I am living in this fallen flesh, my new self will be at war with my old man. My unredeemed humanness, the old man, still provides what we would consider a beachhead from which sin can launch its assault against my soul. Now, once again, Paul describes the conflict for us in verses 18 through 20, where he says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, surely you've experienced some of the frustration that Paul is voicing here in this second lament. Your morning devotions remind you of God's saving grace. Your morning prayer time is filled with thanksgiving and praise. You lift your voice in hymns of thanksgiving and praise as you drive to work in the morning. But as the day goes on, trials, temptations surround you, and you begin to change your attitude and your actions. Coarse jesting and sexual innuendo fill the air in the plant where you're working. Sadly, you can't even find one more believer with whom you can hold an uplifting or encouraging conversation. Your coworkers continue their daily ridicule of your faith. And now your boss takes you into the office and disciplines you for a mistake that was made by someone else on third shift. Now, with your head hanging down, you head to the break room only to find that someone stole your lunch again. Then you remember what you were reading in the morning. As your attitude begins to get more negative, you remember what you read in the book of Genesis earlier that morning when Moses wrote and said, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." As the day goes on, the battle with injustice, the battle with anger, the battle with lust rages on until you find yourself doing those things that you really don't want to do, saying those things that you really didn't want to say. And then as you drive home, your mind is preoccupied with the guilt of your sin. You're ashamed of the things that came out of your mouth. Day after day, week after week, month after month, this battle rages on until you find yourself agreeing with the Apostle Paul when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, let me remind you that Paul uses the first person singular pronouns all throughout this section of Scripture. So we believe that Paul is actually describing his own personal battle with sin. You see, Paul fought this same battle, the battle with the flesh that you and I fight each and every day. So these words describe the ongoing conflict with sin in the life of a mature Christian, not an unbeliever, and not a carnal Christian. This is Paul's description of the sanctifying work of God in himself. In himself. I found that to be comfort. Now you see, God has ordained that the path of sanctification would run directly through a battlefield. He's the one who determined the transformation of our souls would take place in a war zone. There are no shortcuts. There is no secret formula by which we can avoid the ongoing battle with sin. There is no 12-step program that results in automatic sanctification. Congratulations, you made it! There is no second blessing that eradicates sin from your life once and for all. So long as you live in this flesh, you will be engaged in a battle. And Paul describes that battle for us yet a third time in verses 21 through 23. He says this. He says, "So I find it to be a law." A law? Yes, this is an unchanging principle, he said, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Of course you do. You have a new heart and a new spirit. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, in his inner man, Paul delights in the law of God, but in his outer man, which he identifies as my members, he sees another law. a different principle at work, waging war against the law of his mind to the point where he feels as if he becomes a POW, a prisoner of this ongoing war. Now, in these verses, Paul describes the uncanny and captivating power of the sin principle that resides yet in our flesh. Although it cannot rob you of your salvation, important to understand that. It cannot rob you of your salvation. It certainly can impede your growth, and it certainly can make your life miserable. As I said, in the sovereign will of God Almighty, he has ordained that the sanctification of his people should take place on a battlefield. So as we draw our time together to a close, I want to remind you that this battle for sanctification is nothing new. God gave us a clear picture of it in the Old Testament as the people of Israel were taking possession of the land that God gave to them. Now, as we do this, let's remember God's gracious dealings with the people of Israel. By grace alone and for the display of his glory, God uniquely chose one nation, the nation of Israel, to be his own peculiar people. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And then we see with a strong arm and with a mighty hand, God delivered them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. The blood of the Passover lamb prefigured the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which brought redemption to his people and their release from the bondage of slavery. The Red Sea crossing looked forward to a believer's baptism through which their redemption was vividly displayed for all to see as a powerful testimony of God's saving grace. Then, having been chosen by God, delivered from slavery by his mighty arm, and baptized in the cloud and in the sea, the people of God began their journey towards the promised land. And to me, this journey provides a vivid illustration of the battle for sanctification. Listen to these words from Joshua chapter 1, where God promises this land to his people. Once again, he says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." Is there any question concerning the provision of God? Any question concerning the promise of God? I've given this to you. Every place the sole of your foot shall tread, it's already yours. I've given it to you. And then after laying out the boundaries of that land that God was giving to them, in verse 5, he says these words. He says, "No man," remember this, "no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them." And so it is, by the unchanging word of God, the people could live with that blessed assurance that God had given them this land and that none of their enemies, not even one of them, would be able to stand before them. The same God who set them free from the bondage of slavery in Egypt promised that he would never leave them. He promised that he would never forsake them. And by the strength of his mighty hand, he would surely cause them to inherit the land that he swore to their fathers to give to them. But my friends, all of the promises of God to his precious people were fulfilled through the daily battles that they faced with the inhabitants of the land, because there was a people, there were cities, there were nations of people living in that land that they had to remove. Some of their battles were easier than others, right? Joshua chapter 24, verse 12, he remembers how God went ahead of them. He says, I sent the hornets before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. This is the grace of God. The fruit of the land became theirs. God gave it freely to them. And even after Joshua died, the tribe settled into the land. The battles and the skirmishes continued to take place on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, the book of Judges tells us that the Lord allowed some of the nations to remain in Canaan so that the future generations might learn how to fight. He wanted them continually to learn how to battle. Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. God wanted the continual generations to learn to battle. And so I believe that these images are pictures of our sanctification, taking hold of the promises of God that He's given freely to us. Like the inhabitants of Canaan, some of our sins are vanquished immediately when we are born of God. For instance, God may have cleansed your tongue from all vulgarity. He may have delivered you from multitudes of addictions. He may have rescued you from occult practices. However, you still battle with fear. You still struggle with fantasies. You still meddle with materialism. And that remnant of remaining sin in your flesh causes you to put on the full armor of God, that you might stand in the day of battle. Now remember this, friends. The ongoing battle of the flesh with the flesh should work within us both humility and hope. Again, humility because God keeps us safe as we continually depend upon Christ to win the victory. Hope because we know that the battle itself serves as evidence that we have moved from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And here's a point I want to close with. When the people of Israel were engaged in a battle for the promised land, they fought as free men and not as slaves. We understand that, right? We understand that. They fought as free men and not as slaves. As a matter of fact, when they were slaves, they never fought. They simply yielded to their oppressors. It was only on the other side of the Red Sea, when they were finally set free, that they became warriors. And God gave them the grace to face each opponent with His strength. He gave them the grace to overcome those obstacles that were in the way of them taking possession of the land that He promised to give to them. And so it is that we daily face these battles with the flesh. There is a beachhead within each and every one of us. A place, a location within our flesh where the enemy continues to throw his assaults, and so often we yield to them. But the very fact that we love the law of God, the Word of God, with all of our heart, the fact that we desire to do that which is right, is evidence that we have been redeemed. We have been set free. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are God's redeemed people. Remember the song that we used to sing that said, "In heavenly armor we enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord." Father, as we come before you as a body of believers today, we recognize these struggles that we face, struggles in the mind, struggles with our tongue, struggles with our actions, struggles with one another. These are, Lord, portions of our flesh that you have commanded us to put to death the deeds of our flesh. And so, Lord, we look to you not only today, but each and every day when our eyes open in the morning, that you would provide strength in our time of weakness, help in our time of need. We know that you, O God, are the same God who brought Israel into the promised land. You fulfilled every promise that you gave to them, and yet you let a remnant of enemies remain by your sovereign will so that they could learn to battle. So, Lord, we ask that you would teach us to put on the full armor of God that we might stand in the day of battle, and having done all, that we might stand. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.